In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, now write I unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens which were old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, we thank thee again tonight for the Holy Scripture, and we pray tonight, Lord, your blessings to be upon the reading of thy word. Lord, help us as we continue working our way through this book. And Father, we just pray for insight. We pray for the leading of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Title of our message this evening is Coming to Repentance. And next week we'll be looking at the subject of the day of the Lord in verse 10 that will come as a thief in the night. Now last week we were looking at verse 5, 6, and 7, and we were considering the history of the world in three divisions. The past is the world that then was from the flood unto or from creation to the flood, I should say. In verse 6, the present, the world it now is, from the flood until the time in which you and I live. And in verse 7, he speaks of the future, and that is the world to come, verse 7 and verses 12, 13, and 14. There's a future day that is coming. Judgment is coming, but there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Now we're doing verse 8 and 9 this evening. It begins in verse 8 and he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find here in verse 8, after speaking of the judgment in verse 7 and the judgment in verse 6 that was in the past, and verse 7, the judgment that's going to be in the future. In verse 8, he begins here, he said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In other words, the scoffers who neglect the instructions of the Word of God and deny the promise of the coming of the Lord and the future judgment. He's telling the saints of God, he's bringing comfort to them and us, and he's saying, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, we read out of Psalms 90 this morning, and Peter is quoting from Psalms 90 and in verse 4. Now let us keep in mind that he says in verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing. Many times we find in the Scriptures and told that we're not to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul had said in verse Romans 11, verse 25, some things that the Roman church should not be ignorant of. And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, that we're not to be ignorant of how God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, and then when they sinned and rebelled against him, how that he dealt with them. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, again, speaking of spiritual gifts, he's telling the church at Corinth not to be ignorant of them. Now, according to our text, clearly, as we looked at last week, verse 5, 6, and 7, and now this evening, verse 8 and 9, God has not forgotten the promise of His coming or the promise of His judgment. And God's delay is not careless. His delay is not indifference to men's sin. God will judge sin. But He says here in verse 8, He said, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One writer said this. He said, what seems like forever to us is but a short time to God. He gives an example. An hour may seem like an eternity to a child, but only a moment to an adult. And how true that is. That's very true, isn't it? And so if we look at it like that, an hour for a child to sit here in the service. We just got testimony of that earlier coming in. But a child sitting here for an hour would seem like an eternity to them. But to you and I as an adult, we're mature. It doesn't bother us at all to have to sit somewhere in a dentist's office or a doctor's office or in church or wherever. We've become accustomed to that. Well, in Psalms 90, this is where Peter is quoting in verse 4, where he says 1,000 years to God is like yesterday. You know, it's just like yesterday, like a day. And it's also like a watch in the night, a four-hour watch that has passed by. And so the point that Peter is saying, as well as we read in Psalms 90, is that time does not mean as much to God as it does to you and I. You and I are bound by time, past, present, and future. God's delay is not as men's delay. Men may delay things. God is not on our schedule. And so the Lord knows what He's doing, and we're going to see in verse 9 the reason for this is His long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when, I heard growing up, even before I become a Christian and after I became a Christian at 19 years of age, I'd heard people say, well, we've been hearing about this religious stuff all of our life. I've heard old people say that. I've been hearing about this stuff all my life and the Lord hadn't come yet. Well, the scoffers were saying in verse 4 and verse 5, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Although they're saying, well, there's never been any interruption in the history of mankind, the history of the world, and so they're denying the coming judgment of the Lord in the future. And Peter says, oh yes, there's been an interruption, the flood in Noah's day. And he says, and there's going to come an interruption in the future. Back there it was by water, and the future is going to be by fire. And so as we step into verse 8 and in verse 9, he says in verse 8, but beloved, speaking now to the believers, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, there's a number of places in the scriptures where that wicked men, they abuse God's delay and judgment. By their wishful thinking, they assume that since God doesn't immediately judge, that then He's not going to judge at all. And if you're taking notes, you could write down Psalms 50, verse 21, and the surrounding text. Where that again, men in their own minds, well, God didn't judge me because we did this. And another place, by the way, is in Malachi. And make sure I give you the right verse. But in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, Israel had sinned, and one of their sins, there's many, but one of their sins was as they had dealt treacherously with their wives and divorced them and married wives that had worshipped strange gods. And here's what verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" They're sinning, and they're saying, well, the Lord's okay with this. He's fine with this, because where is the God of judgment? He's not judging us at this present time. But when you step into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, you find that Jesus Christ is mentioned as the one that comes to the temple, and he's coming in judgment as a like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he said in verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judge," to judgment rather, and he lists some of their sins. So just because the Lord delays his judgment, or he's not judging when we think that he should judge, does not change the authority of Scripture. Now, notice with me as we come to verse 9. Notice with me in verse 9, he says here, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Notice here, here is the real reason for God's delay. God is long-suffering. He is not slack. He is not slow. He is not late. He is not tardy. God is right on time. But the Lord is, he has delayed this judgment because of the fact that he is long-suffering. As a matter of fact, we see this long-suffering in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, dealing with the flood judgment in Noah's day, and it says here in chapter 3 and verse 20, and by the way, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 30 verse 18, and also Psalms chapter 86 and verse 15. Many places we find the long-suffering and the patience of God. But here in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." God was very long-suffering. And Noah preached and built on that ark. There's a time span of 120 years associated with that. And so God was very long-suffering as they build up to the time where God immediately judged the world as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and I was going to step on into verse 10, but I'm going to save that for next week and just deal with the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and the heavens pass away with a great noise and so forth. We'll just wait for that. But I kept looking at this text this week, and I was going to move a little bit quicker and through it, and I thought, well, we need to really take our time. Because there's something here that I think is missing in many circles today, and that is the issue of repentance. Notice he said in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." By the way, even in verse 15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you." So the long-suffering to God is our salvation. You think about this. Those who have been saved in this year, what if the Lord had came last year? And those who have been saved in the last 10 years, what if the Lord had come back in the 1990s or the early 2000s or whatever the case may be? In other words, the long-suffering of God is for the salvation of souls. The Lord's not wasting time, or he doesn't delay as men delay in time and whatever, but the Lord is concerned about souls. Well, Notice he says here in verse 9 again, in the middle of that verse, he said he's not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. Notice that. This reflects the love of God for the world. As in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we see here his love for the world, that not any should perish. Christ died for all. All have equal opportunity to enter into God's kingdom. All can be saved. And write down Ezekiel 33:11 and Ezekiel 18:23. God does not take pleasure in the death or the destruction of the wicked. He does not take pleasure in that at all. And one writer said, here he said, when he says not willing that any should perish, he said not in the sense of a divine decree, as if God had declared that no sinner will perish, but his desire and compassion for sinners. And so this is not saying that sinners will not perish, but this is saying that God's heart and his desire and his compassion and his love for the world is that sinners would not perish. And that's why that Christ died for the world. He not just the world of the elect, but he died for the world. He died for all, and all can be saved. Well, notice something now. He says in verse 9, the latter part of that, I'm going to read this again. We're going to turn away because I just want to spend the rest of our time this evening just on the subject of coming to repentance. Notice he said in verse 9 again, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Notice, but that all should come to repentance. I listened to a debate recently on this passage and of trying to prove that this has only to do with the elect. And you got to really do some stretching. Now, we're included in this. We that are Christian, not we're long-suffering to usward. That includes us. But God is also long-suffering to the sinners, to those who will be judged. But I want to focus in on the last three words of verse 9, come to repentance. That's the title of my message this evening, is Coming to Repentance. And I want us to think about this. Well, let's go ahead and turn. You can turn loose of that. And turn with me to Titus. I want to go through as many verses as we can, and then I want to give you some verses. Not Titus, by the way, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and if you're taking notes, write down Romans 2:4. Now notice he speaks of all coming to repentance. The word repent or repentance is used over 100 times in the Scripture. It is used 60 times in the New Testament. Now, why do I tell you that? I know that you believe in repentance, but there are many, even in our circles, that either change the meaning of repentance or they say that repentance is not necessary today for salvation. I'm talking about even in Baptist circles, independent Baptist circles, there are those that teach it. And if I were to start calling off some names, I'm not going to do that, you would recognize most of the names that I would call off this evening. Some of them you might be shocked by. But notice as we come here to this passage, he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 1, he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for what? All men. All right, now notice in verse 2. Who are these all men? Well, verse 2, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, there's that expression again, he said, who will have, and by the way, the expression is given to us again, basically in verse 6. But in verse 4, he said, who will have all men to be saved? Now, this is God's desire. Will all men be saved? No, we know that. But God's desire, who will have all men to be saved and also come and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for what? For all, to be testified in due time. And then Paul said in verse 7, wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So we find here that God's desire is that all men be saved and that all men come unto repentance. Why? Because that all men's sins have been paid for on Calvary's cross. So God has a desire that all men come unto repentance. All right, now I want you to notice with me as we turn to the book of Acts, and notice with me in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. Now, what does the word repent mean? We've written on this, we've preached on this many times. The word repent means an about face. It is a permanent change of direction, a change of mind that is accompanied with sorrow and regret, resulting in a change of life. Now, this is exactly what we see in the Scripture. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. Now, why is repentance so important? I'm going to give you a few examples. You could get out here today and I could take you with me on visitation or in handing out tracts, and I can take you and show you some people that drink and that curse and that blaspheme God and take drugs, and you could ask them this question: do you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? I can take you to people right here in the bayou that'll tell you, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Now, what's the problem here? They're not saved. What is the problem? They said they believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. The problem is obviously genuine faith, but the real problem is repentance. There's not been any repentance. I have a friend of mine that is a preacher, been preaching longer than I have. And he was raised in a fundamental church. He believed what the Bible said. He never ever corrected it or questioned it. He just wasn't living it. And he was taught that Christ died for his sins from a very young age. And he said he believed that. But when he was about 21 or 22 years of age, he'd been out drinking one night. He came in. And he realized his condition as a lost sinner. Now, he had believed in Jesus Christ all of his growing up years. And he said it wasn't until he repented of his sins and his violating of God's law and principles that he truly was born again. When we had the flea market ministry years ago, you've heard me say this, we had a man that came through there one day that was actually an associate with this preacher. They grew up together and here in Mobile. And he came through and he sat down with me and I talked with him for a long time. He was a drunk. He wasn't drunk this day, but he was a drunk. He'd been drank for years. He sat down with me. And so I presented to him the gospel, but also presented to him the truth about repentance. And he said unto me, he said, if you're saying that I can receive Christ as my Savior and be saved and believe that he died for my sins, he said, I'll accept that. But if you're telling me today that I've got to quit drinking, he said, I will not accept that. You see the difference? He wasn't willing to repent of his sins. And so what we have as we come to the Scripture together, repentance and faith, together they bring salvation to the sinner. This is why I don't try to talk the little ones here, into making professions of faith. I mean, somebody would get mad at me if they heard me say that. I believe in keeping them around the truth in the home and keeping them in a Bible-believing church and keeping them in a Christian environment. And as they come to the place, you know, I mean, little children, how many have we got here that can quote John 3:16 and other passages? That's a wonderful thing. Don't ever quit doing that. Get the Word of God in them. But they'll become born again the day that they come to the place that they can understand what sin is. They can say that Jesus died for my sins, but you come to that place, and up until this day, I have not baptized anyone under 12, 13 years of age, because that's where you start coming into a place where you can truly understand. Did I say you can't get saved before that? I didn't say that. I'm just saying that when a person comes to a place that they understand what sin is, the Adamic sin nature, not just because I stole cookies or I lied to my parents, but I'm talking about understanding our sin nature. That's when that we can come to the place of true repentance and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And so, again, a lot of people get angry about this, but I'm amazed. I could call you a preacher's name right now out west that belittles the issue of repentance. I call you one out now in Illinois or Indiana, I forget which, that belittle the concept of repentance and so forth. They'll either change the meaning of it or say that it means the same thing as faith, or they'll say that it's not for this dispensation in which we live. The New Testament mentions repentance about 60 times. Repentance is the first words of the gospel in Mark chapter 1. And it just can't be getting around. And this is why that we need to be very cautious. And this is why I preach so hard in the missions that we go to, in the prisons. I preach so hard on the subject of repentance and the judgment of God and these kind of things. Because it's easy for anyone to make a profession of faith. And somebody asked me, well, has any ever just made a profession of faith in a mission? Yes, but there's been a multitude that's been truly converted and their lives have been changed in these missions. There's some wonderful people that's come out of those missions and really have a love for God. I could take you and introduce you to many of them that's really gotten their life right when they truly repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, not just a shallow profession. Well, notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, I quote this all the time. He said, this is the Apostle Paul. He said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the combination, repentance and faith. Repentance toward God, admitting who we are, admitting our sins, that we have sinned against God, this Adamic nature that we carry with us, and true faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, this is the Apostle Paul again. And here's what he said. Note, I'm going to just cut into the context. He's given his testimony and how that God called him to preach and those kind of things. Verse 18, he said, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, in whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Down in verse 20, and but show first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repentance has the ideal of turning to God, turning from sin unto God. And notice he said, and do works meet for repentance. In other words, that they would be fruit in their lives once that they had become a Christian. There would be a change in their life. Notice, let's just stay in the book of Acts for a few moments. Notice in Acts chapter 2, you can't get away from this word. I don't know how anybody denies it. Notice in Acts chapter 2, I'm reading in verse 38. In verse 38. Now, here's a couple other definitions by some other. This is Spurgeon. He said, we cannot find a better definition of repentance than the one many of us learned at our mother's knee. Repentance is to leave the sin we loved before and show that we are in earnest grief by doing so no more. Another writer, and this is all in the article I wrote on repentance back in 2007, John Bunyan, he said, wilt thou leave thy sin and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sin and go to hell? John Milton said, repentance is the golden key that opens the palace of eternity. The gate of God's kingdom is closed to those who refuse to repent. And again, Charles Spurgeon said, repentance is a change of mind, but what a change it is. We've seen so many to say, well, I believe in Jesus, and walk off and go their merry way and never see a change in their life whatsoever. And again, I can, go with me sometimes on visitation, and I can introduce you to people who will look you in the face and tell you that they believe that Jesus died for their sins at Calvary, and they're not saved. I can show you a multitude of people like that, because there's never been repentance mixed together with faith. You can. These are two different doctrines, repentance and faith, but they're also two sides of the same coin. You can't tear them apart, but they are two different doctrines. Now notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says here, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice he said repent. As you read through the rest of this chapter, you see how that they repented. In Acts chapter 3, notice in verse 19, he says in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, he said, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You'll notice with me in chapter 5. In chapter 5 in verse 31. It's fine. I'm just skipping around now, picking out a few verses. He said in chapter 5, verse 31, hath God exalted, talking about Christ, with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Notice, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You'll notice with me as we come to chapter 17. In chapter 17, reading in verse 30 and verse 31, it says this, comparing the Old Testament with now. He said, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. God has commanded here that all men must repent in order to be saved. All men must repent. Notice with me in chapter 13. Well, I won't go to chapter 13, right? Chapter 13, verse 24. I want you to go back with me to the book of Mark in chapter 1. So as we witness, we need to talk about this subject as well. Because what is it we're saved from? It's sin. It's sin. What is it that we repent of? It's sin. What did Christ die for? Sin. See? And so this is the real issue. And I'm very leery of those. Again, we had to deal with this with the flea market ministry. There was another ministry that was just running them through. They're just running them through. Repeat after me, just running them through. And not really showing them all of the issues. You know, telling you, Jesus died for you. Well, that's, you know, everybody likes that. But they need to show them the judgment. Need to show them what sin is and how that God looks upon sin. We must talk about these things. And there is that fruit that follows those who have truly repented of their sins. I mean that's, we see that all through the Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Well, notice in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice down with me to verse 14 and verse 15. He says, and saying, well, and let me back up. I'm in verse 15, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repentance is the first words that are mentioned here with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we see this, and if you're taking notes tonight, Matthew chapter 3, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 3 and verse 8, again, we see John the Baptist preaching repentance. And Matthew 4 and verse 17, Christ is preaching repentance. As a matter of fact, notice in Luke 5, it says in verse 30 and 31, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice in Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 3, we find here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, Luke chapter 3. And actually, if I were to read through verse 14, we'd pick up the entire context. But he said in verse 3, he said, and he came, this is John the Baptist, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, some people say, now this is totally different than what Paul and Peter and so forth preached. But we've already looked at Peter. We've already looked at Paul. All, Jesus himself, John the Baptist, all the apostles, they preach repentance and faith. But notice in verse 8, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And he illustrates it with the people in verse 10, the publicans in verse 12, and the soldiers in verse 14. He says, here's going to be the fruit of genuine salvation and repentance. And we just touched on verse 14 back in July, where he told the soldier, tells him to be content with his wages, but he says, and do violence to no man. And he says, and neither accuse any falsely. This would be a sign of biblical repentance with the soldier that would have been in the military in the first century. But notice in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 7, I'm reading in verse 28, beginning in verse 27 to be sufficient. Verse 29. I'm trying not to read the whole thing just for the sake of time, but notice verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans, notice, justified God, that is, declared God to be just. How did they justify God? Notice, being baptized with the baptism of John. But verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and lawyers, now watch this, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. John came preaching the baptism of repentance. But there are those who submitted, they had faith and they repented of their sins and submitted to that. But many of the Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God. They rejected the gospel and the word. And so they refused to be baptized. Well, notice now in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, I'm reading in verse 3 and in verse 5. Again, I'm not taking the context. I just want you to see this word, how it's used. It says in verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is an essential part of salvation. Paul speaks to the church about repentance, a godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But notice now, in Luke chapter 24 that repentance is a part of the Great Commission. It is a vital part of the Great Commission. I'm in Luke chapter 24. And in verse 45, it says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scripture, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So repentance is a vital part of salvation. It is a vital part of the Great Commission. And again, all through the book of Acts, we see this. But notice a classic example. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Now I'm going to close in this passage, and I'm going to give you just a few others if you want to write them down. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 1. The first century church in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, and in verse 15 and 16, and in verse 20 and 21, chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3, verse 15, and in verse 19, was called upon to repentance. The first century church. But now the attitude of those who refuse to repent is revealed to us, if you write this down, Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21, and Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. This is the attitude of those who refuse to repent. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts." There's the attitude of those who refuse to repent. What is it? They continue on in their sin. In Revelation 16, also I gave you verse 8 and 9. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Now, if you want a working definition of repentance, get the article out of the library and go through the Old Testament. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and work your way through, and you can see exactly what repentance means. It has the ideal of a change of mind that results in a change of actions. Now let me show you here in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to pick a reading up from verse 3. Notice in verse 3. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake." He says in verse 6, "And you became followers." Now notice the wording, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. The word came not, the gospel came not in word only. But notice verse 6, "And you became followers." That's important. "My sheep hear my voice, and they do follow me." John chapter 10. He said, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Now here's the two verses I'm after. He says here, and keep in mind again, what does this word mean? What does this word mean, repentance? It means an about face, a permanent change of direction. It means a changed mind accompanied with sorrow and regret, resulting in a change of life. I could even read to you the definition of the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it says repentance is real penance, sorrow and deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of His holy law, and the basis and gratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. This is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. Repentance will always have fruit. There will always be evidence. Faith, genuine faith, will always have evidence. We see that in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. But notice verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned. Now here is a word we've already read in other places. But notice, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians repented and had faith. They turned to God from idols. They turned from what they were trusting in the past. They turned from their sin of idolatry and what they had their faith in. These were Gentiles that came out of idolatry. And so they turned from what they were trusting in the past, and they turned unto the living God. That's an about face. That's what repentance really is. And so we'll pick up next week in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 and look at the day of the Lord. Come as a thief in the night and spend some time on that. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank Thee this evening for the privilege to be able to come together again. And Lord, I thank Thee for Thy Word and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that we may truly understand these things, that we'll not overlook the things in the Bible that seem to go contrary to us, but we will embrace them. Lord, again, we ask Your blessings now for the remaining of the service. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.